The first lesson is from Genesis chapter 1. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without shape or form. It was dark over the deep sea, and God's wind swept over the waters. God said, "Let there be light." And so light appeared. God saw how good the light was. God separated the light from the darkness. God named the light day and the darkness night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the waters to separate the waters from each other." God made the dome and separated the waters under the dome from the waters above the dome. And it happened in that way. God named the dome sky. There was evening and there was morning the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the sky come together into one place so that the dry land can appear." And that's what happened. God named the dry land earth, and he named the gathered waters seas. God saw how good it was. God said, "Let the earth grow plant life, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit with seeds inside it, each according to its kind throughout the earth." And that's what happened. The earth produced plant life, plants yielding seeds, each according to its kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds inside it, each according to its kind. God saw how good it was. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will mark events, sacred seasons, days, and years. They will be lights in the dome of the sky to shine on the earth." And that's what happened. God made the stars and two great lights, the larger light to rule over the day and the smaller light to rule over the night. God put them in the dome of the sky to shine on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw how good it was. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters swarm with living things, and let birds fly above the earth up in the dome of the sky." God created the great sea animals and all the tiny living things that swarm in the waters, each according to its kind, and all the winged birds, each according to its kind. God saw how good it was. Then God blessed them. "Be fertile and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the earth produce every kind of living thing, livestock, crawling things, and wildlife." And that's what happened. God made every kind of wildlife, every kind of livestock, and every kind of creature that crawls on the ground. God saw how good it was. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image to resemble us, so that they may take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and all the crawling things on earth." God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, God created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fertile and multiply. Fill the earth and master it. Take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and everything crawling on the ground." Then God said, "I now give to you all the plants on the earth that yield seeds, and all the trees whose fruit produces its seed within it. These will be your food. To all wildlife, to all the birds in the sky, and to everything crawling on the ground, to everything that breathes, I give all the green grasses for food. And that's what happened. God saw everything he had made. It was supremely good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. The heavens and the earth and all who live in them were completed. On the sixth day, God completed all the work that he had done. And on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work of creation. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We read the verses of Psalm 8. Piano side reads the light verses. Courtyard side reads the bold verses. I will read all the verses. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
You whose glory is chanted above the heavens, out of the mouths of infants and children, you have set up a fortress against your enemies to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have set in their courses, what are mere mortals that you should be mindful of them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you have made them little less than divine. With glory and honor you crown them. You have made them rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all flocks and cattle, even the wild beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
The second lesson is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brothers and sisters, goodbye. Put things in order, respond to my encouragement, be in harmony with each other, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Say hello to each other with a holy kiss. All of God's people say hello to you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came near and spoke to them. I've received all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age. The Gospel of our Lord. You may be seated, and I invite the children to come forward.
Scooch on. I
here this morning to teach you a lesson in crazy math. Yes. Okay. Here it is. Problem number one. 3 equals 1.
3. No, 3
yeah.
equals 2 plus 1.
3 equals 2 plus 1. And every other math class you ever take, that will be right. If I send you back to your school and you say 3 equals 1, your teacher will tell you that you are wrong and they will be right. But this is crazy math. This is mysterious math. This is the math of the Trinity. Who are the Trinity? Who is the Trinity?
This random person in my class.
Oh, there is a person named Trinity in your class? That confuses matters even more so. Anyone else have any ideas? The one expected to be the disciples?
I don't expect it to be them.
Oh, the disciples? No, it's not them. You don't expect it? It's not them.
Oh,
anyone else?
It's God.
It is God. That is correct.
Wait, I was about to say Jesus.
God is the one. Who are the three?
Yes? Jesus and then the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you the Holy Spirit.
Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Wait, I see.
And God the Father.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So those three are equal to one. God. I know, it doesn't make sense, does it?
Yes.
Does not make sense, and yet it is wonderful. And it is mysterious, and it is exciting, and we will spend the rest of our lives trying to figure it out. And we won't figure it out all the way. But the path to figuring it out is a wonderful one, Jesus tells us, and I tend to believe it. Will you pray with me this morning?
Oh, wait. Are you telling me that my friend Trinity is...
We can talk about your friend.
Your friend Trinity is God.
I wouldn't go that far. Let us pray. God, mysterious three in one, we thank you for the mystery that is your presentation to us. We thank you for the love that you give to us and express through the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may go back to your seats. Praise be to God.
Our proud man.
And I see you all know where to go to head for Sunday school. I don't have to give you any further direction. Even when I forget, you all know. They brought a long retired pastor and professor up from Southern California to teach the Lutheran Confessions midway through my first year in seminary. The exceedingly knowledgeable and infamously curmudgeonly Dr. Ani had retired after pouring out our foundation of Reformation history into us in that fall. So Dr. Rogan came along, and he had a semester to drill into us this charmingly thick tome that we anticipated we would vow to preach and teach in accordance with at ordination. The Book of Concord, the Confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. But as the visiting professor knew all too well, we would first have to gain endorsement and approval of the dreaded candidacy committee. Everybody say, boo, boo, candidacy committees. No, I'm kidding. Kinda. Mine was great. It was pretty great. Some are pretty awful. But regardless, all are inherently intimidating, since they are the ones to give the thumbs up or the thumbs down at several steps along the way to becoming ordained in this church body. So Dr. Rogan regaled us with a tale from his own final approval interview almost 50 years prior. At that point, he said that his committee asked essentially if he had any qualms with anything that he was signing up for, and possessing more chutzpah than I suppose I would ever have, you could say, I think, well, he just said, yes. So eyebrows raised, the committee asked him, well, go on, what is it? And though he wouldn't tell us exactly what it was, he evidently told them he had a bone to pick with something in the Athanasian Creed. To which the response of the committee was to send somebody to go track down and dust off a copy of the Athanasian Creed. Now, already ordained pastors sit on these committees alongside laypersons, mind you, and while on a 5-century-old expression of the church, I can tell you evidently by at least a 1/2 century ago, this statedly very important and non-negotiable creed seemed all but forgotten. Well, as of today, I can tell you this. Some of you sitting before me have shared a level of familiarity with the Athanasian Creed, which I did not possess when I entered seminary. And all who have shared that with me have expressed it thusly. What's the name of that one, the really long one that used to break out sometimes on Trinity Sunday? Okay, some of you actually do know it by name, but no one has ever told me they miss it or enjoy it or are eager to track that down and dust it off and bring it back. And usually I hear this and I chuckle and I wholeheartedly agree. And yet as I sat down this week and meditated on the Trinity, I kept hearing this voice, whether the echo of those Athanasian complaints, the Holy Spirit, or some might argue even the devil himself. And the voice was whispering, I dare you. And so if you've looked ahead in your bulletin, you already know that this morning we will communally recite the Athanasian Creed. Now, I figured if I pulled this thing out of the archives, so to speak, some of you might roll your eyes, but if I asked everyone to recite it in its entirety, some of you might walk out. So it's broken up in much the same way as we will traditionally treat the Psalms. And I say recite it, not confess our faith in the words of it, because, like Dr. Rogon back in the 60s, I don't know that I can in good conscience entirely accept at face value. Now, I'll be honest here. I did read the Athanasian Creed in its entirety for the first time that semester, but also perhaps at least in its entirety for the last until earlier this week. And at that time, I couldn't find anything wrong with it, but I think a lot of that had to do with being only 2 or 3 years removed from a tradition in which a much more literal and dogmatic understanding of the scriptures held. That regime made me itch a bit too, but most doctrine I really felt I had no choice but to accept to stay within the fold. The only times I know I've gone back to the Athanasian Creed since then and read it, at least in part, has been out of a somewhat morbid curiosity. Yes, it appears in the green hymnal in our pews, but not actually in the newer cranberry-hued model. And I know I'm not alone in cringing a bit at some of the claims in this statement of faith today, even among ordained Lutheran clergy. In fact, one of the first Google hits I got when I began my renewed exploration of the Athanasian this week came from a blog post by Pastor Andrew Gifford at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Falls City, Nebraska. Now, it's like he thought the thoughts that were popping up in my head almost word for word 8 years ago. And he writes, in many ways, the acceptance of this creed shouldn't be controversial. The bulk of the creed is little more than an extension of the Nicene Creed, with more explicit language regarding the equality of the three persons of the Trinity, an unequivocal language about Jesus' full divinity and humanity. But if you're, if you're anything like me, he writes, that fact is obscured by 3 sections of this creed that do not parallel anything in the Apostles' or Nicene creeds as we have received them. Whoever wants to be saved should above all cling to the Catholic faith. Whoever does not guard it whole and inviolable will doubtless perish eternally. Whoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. It is necessary for eternal salvation that one also faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus became flesh. And finally, this is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully. Now, he goes through the same wrestling with this being tied in with our ordination vows that I have before he adds, I don't have any problems with the historic teaching of the Church about the Trinity. I certainly don't reject the idea that Christ's death and resurrection make our salvation possible. I don't even have any issues with the idea of judgment, although I think reasonable people can agree about what that judgment looks like. But to be honest, I have a really hard time with these statements, and as a result, with this creed. There's nothing wrong with making a robust statement about your understanding of God and defending it. There is a problem when human beings take on the role of judge and jury when it comes to another person's faith. Pastor Andrew puzzles, as I do, how the Augsburg Confession contained herein possesses adherence to this creed along with the apostles and the Nicene, when it includes the lines, those who have done good will enter eternal life, those who have done evil will enter eternal fire, which contrasts with Luther's famous theological claim, we are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner. The Lutheran confessions otherwise argue that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, which are only a product of that grace and faith. And finally, I must concur with Pastor Andrew's conclusion. The Athanasian Creed occupies a space on the margins of our thought, if it's present in our thinking at all. So what do we do with a creed that we claim to accept, but which has little impact on our life together, except as a bludgeon against those who don't toe the line? I confess that this question has baffled me. We're getting away from his words. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember the scriptures do carry more weight than the confessions and creeds, which ordination vows also note are true witnesses and faithful expositions thereof. Not infallibly so, I would add. And also remember my preaching professor Dr. Hannon's admonition that we ought to preach the text, not the day. Though I'm largely breaking her command, I already have, and I reserve the right to do so, as many rules deserve to be broken from time to time. Sin boldly, and all that, I think that's in here too, somewhere. But in giving what we now know best as the Great Commission, Jesus speaks to his disciples, among whom some doubted. Now, the Greek can also be faithfully translated to say, with some doubt, implying all had at least some questions. I think both are a good way of looking at it, some carrying more doubt than others, of course. But Jesus addresses all of them, nevertheless, when he commands them to make more disciples like themselves, baptize in his name and the other two names and the not explicitly named Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and to teach these new disciples to obey all he commanded them. Not to get all their doctrine figured out, fully understood and thoroughly examined and reasoned before doing so, mind you. In my opinion, one of the most beautiful, powerful, truly honest, inspiring, and admirable statements of faith I've ever come across is from Madeleine L'Engle in her book, A Circle of Quiet. In it, she recounts when one of her students asked, calling her by her married name, Mrs. Franklin, do you really and truly believe in God with no doubts at all? To which she answered her, O Una, I really and truly believe in God with all kinds of doubts, but I base my life on this belief. We will recite the Athanasian Creed this morning, and yes, it is a confession of our faith, though I can't in good faith believe it completely and undoubtedly. I'll join you in the exercise and speak every word, but I confess to you my reservations. I've come across through the years a few bravely honest, self-identifying Christians who, conscience-bound, remained silent during other points of other parts of the creed that I do find to be more essential, namely the virgin birth and the physical and literal resurrection of the body. But I hope any who do would understand you always have a place here, welcome wherever you might be on the path, the journey of Christian faith. And I won't turn you in for heresy if you won't turn me in for mine. But I will finally add this. I do have a thing about reading the things that I sign and valuing the vows that I make. I should today more than most, as it's my 18th wedding anniversary. And at my ordination, as I vowed, as I said before, to preach and teach in accordance with the Athanasian Creed, among others, the confessions, and above all, the scriptures. Now this morning alone, I have preached and taught the thing more than most of my colleagues probably ever do throughout their careers, so I'll fix myself a figurative gold star for that. But in accordance, well, admittedly, to have any integrity in that, given all that I've just said, I'm going to have to define that a bit more generously than I'd usually prefer. The Oxford Dictionary defines accordance as conformity or agreement, and I take the Athanasian Creed with a greater dose of the former than the latter, I confess. And like Pastor Andrew blogged, most of it is a perfectly good explanation of the Trinity. It's as good as any. Lengthy, for sure, and confusing, of course, because the Trinity is inherently confusing and mysterious. And in what I feel like is good Christian fashion, I love it anyway. It is a divine model of relationship and inspiration, and the Trinity is truly inspired. And midway through the fifth year of my ordination, I commend it to you with no reservations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do so explicitly in the words that I spoke faithfully on the evening of September 2nd, 2018. Words with which we each affirm our baptism and now conclude most of our worship services with. I will, and I ask God to help me. Amen.
Amen.